You would remain standing and open your Bibles to Genesis 4. We're going to continue our study there. Because we didn't make it through the text last week, we're going to pick up with verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for this, your word. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you help us to understand both the heart of sin and your great grace in the gospel? Lord, as we see these seeds spread out across your word and across our world, point us to Christ. Shape our lives because of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we began the story of Cain and Abel. And we saw Cain, though he was religious, did not trust God, so he put himself first. And when his identity was challenged by God not having regard for his offering, he killed his brother in anger and jealousy. We started chapter 4 last week, and it's kind of hard to get the structure going a bit slow, but this chapter is marked by three repetitions. It's centered on three births. Verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. That marks, that divides this chapter. And anytime you have a birth, like we said last week in Scripture, it's worth stopping and considering what's going on. A lot of people are born, but they don't all get FaceTime in God's Word. These births are significant. This chapter opens with grace, the fact that marriage continues even after the devastation of the fall is God's great grace. Their relationship, Adam and Eve's relationship, is still intact. Humanity will live on. God will continue with people. In the back of our minds looms God's curse. We live in a cursed world, in a fallen world. And yet there, right at the heart of the curse, we also see that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. We should anticipate, as Adam and Eve did, who is the serpent's seed? And who is the seed of the woman? It's significant as we consider redemptive history to look for those two things. Today we're going to consider the life of Cain and how his life advances the narrative, not only telling us about Cain's lineage, but also we'll see incredible grace. We need to go back a little bit because we didn't finish up last week. And as I was thinking about this, I actually think there's some tie to Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday reveals a different kind of king. The people didn't expect a king like Jesus that would ride into the city on the colt of a donkey in humility. They expected one who was political, who would come and kick Rome out and establish his kingdom and set up this earthly thing. They expected power to look a certain way. That's exactly what we see going on in Genesis chapter 4. Power looks a certain way, and it's sad. It's horrifying, actually. And then, despite the sorrow and horror of Cain's line, we see that sin does not have the last word. Cain's line is not the last word. First, we'll look at Cain's curse. So last week we saw that he kills his brother Abel. His whole identity was challenged. His religiosity was questioned. And he was angry. And then we hear that God curses him. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. If you notice, that word curse is back. If you remember just a little bit ago, we saw that Adam and Eve weren't specifically cursed by God. The serpent was. And here we see that Cain is cursed by God. Cain will never be fully at home. He's going to be a wanderer and a fugitive. Isn't that the essence of sin? Have you ever thought about what sin does to us? Sin promises fulfillment. Hey, take me in and be fulfilled, be whole. It promises a place to belong. Hey, if you'll do this thing, then you'll feel like you belong, yet underneath is a curse. Instead of getting fulfillment, we get dissatisfaction. Rather than the wholeness that's promised to us by doing this thing, we have a sense of being fractured. We aren't quite right. Rather than bringing us to a place where we belong, sin isolates us. There's also this sense we have just being Christians in the world, I think. In some sense, we feel the lack of true home. We live in a fallen world. Things are not as they should be. To be a sinner in the world means that we're never fully home until we're at home in Christ's glory. We long for it. Remember, Cain was a go-getter. His name means to get, to acquire. So for him, this curse feels like death. My punishment, he says, is greater than I can take, because he's a go-getter and he's just been told that the ground is going to be cursed from you and you're going to be a stranger and a fugitive. In other words, this desire that you have, Cain, to get, you're not going to have it. Cain fears the unknown. He moves further from the garden, further from God's presence. If you notice in these early chapters of Genesis, moving east and getting further away, it's not a good thing. Though they had fallen, they were still near the garden, near the presence of God. Cain is moving further and further away. Isn't that another reality of sin? Isn't that what sin does? Cain does fear death because he's a murderer. He knows the capacity. He knows firsthand that we are capable of violence against others. And then he fears it himself. Sin does that. Cain fears the anarchy that he started. He fears the complete undoing of society. No, they will kill me, because he knows the propensity of man's heart. He's seen it. He's lived it. Then verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord marked Cain. Much like God covered Adam and Eve in their shame when they had sinned, he covered them with animal skins. He offers grace here to Cain, completely undeserved. Nobody's going to kill you. I'm going to mark you. There's a lot of ink spilled about this mark. If you want to go read some of it, enjoy. You're not going to come away with a satisfactory, aha, I know what it is. But we can know two things about this mark. One, it would constantly remind Cain. It would be a constant reminder to him of his sin and God's protection. He's always going to know. He cannot get away from whatever this is. He can't get away from it. And then it's going to function in another way. Others are going to know. Others are going to know. Like the garments that cover Adam and Eve and their descendants, it's a permanent reminder of God's covering. And then we see, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the city of Nod, east of Eden. Here we have some glimpse of the storyline that goes on throughout Scripture. How can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? We have clearly seen in only four chapters that it is impossible based on our own works and our own efforts. It is only by divine initiative and God's great grace that we are allowed in. We see throughout the Old Testament the sacrificial system. For us to live, something has to die. We talked about it this morning with the kids in the communicant class. For a sinful people to dwell in the presence of a holy God, the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God himself would have to die. And every priest stands daily in his service, Hebrews 10 says, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time the single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There are a few things to consider as we consider Cain's curse. Cain feared people because of his sin. How does our unconfessed sin impact our relationships with others? Does it break intimacy and friendship and relationship? Here's another question. We keep seeing this theme of even in sin and rebellion, God is gracious. Do you ever look for God's grace in the midst of your sin? Can you see that though you deserve one thing, again and again and again, God is gracious, preserving you. If you start looking for it, you can't help but see his goodness throughout these horrifying events. And I argue that if you're looking for it, you're going to be able to see it in your life as well. Is God's grace sufficient for you? What are we saying about Christ and his sacrifice if we deny the reality and benefit of it in our own life? Cain was cursed, but we move from Cain's curse to the culture of Cain. The second section of this chapter, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So Cain apparently wandered for several decades, because we must assume that Cain's wife was one of Adam's daughters or perhaps granddaughters. This is a typical gotcha kind of Sunday school question in conversation. Where did their wives come from? I don't know. The assumption is it's one of their sisters. We're not given a prohibition against something like that until you get to, say, Leviticus. There's so much we don't know about this section, but we know this prohibition isn't here. Before we move on, we're going to talk here about culture for a minute. Society. And a pertinent question is, where does Christ fit into culture? 20th century theologian Richard Niebuhr famously wrote about this in a book, Christ and Culture. He says there are five ways that Christ interacts with culture: Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ in culture paradox, and Christ the transformer of culture. D.A. Carson came along and helpfully, and those are all helpful categories, but Carson critiqued this idea, saying that it's not a one-size-fits-all, but the execution of Christ in culture is often a mix of these. Save one, the idea that Christ is never informed by or downstream from culture. Christ is always upstream of culture. The reality is God has always interacted with human civilization. Always. This leads us to a two-sided warning as we begin to look at society as it unfolds and unravels in Genesis and opens up. There are two errors for us, I believe, as Christians. One, we should never think or believe that there is nothing good or nothing that can be enjoyed that comes from a culture that does not know God. Did you hear me say that? One error is believing that there is nothing good or nothing that can be enjoyed that comes from a culture that does not know God. Sometimes we feel more pious if we enjoy explicitly Christian art, music, culture. If we eat Ezekiel bread, we feel pretty good about ourselves. Or instead of just getting on a diet, if we get on the hallelujah diet, yay. Or we don't just do aerobics, we do body and soul aerobics. We tag it with our little Christian thing, and it's a category error. It's a category error. When culture develops something good, true, and beautiful, we shouldn't reject it because it comes from an unbeliever. James 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If something good exists in the world, it's by God's hand. Even if it comes from an unbeliever, is there a technology that is used to save lives? Of course. If you need an MRI to locate the precise place of something going wrong that could kill you, do you stop the people before they do the MRI and say, who invented this? And who built it? And who's going to read the scan when it's over? No, you accept and receive a good gift from God. There's another error. So the one error is that we make everything Christian and baptize it and call it good. We don't have to do that. That's not the way we should see society. There's an error on the other side, though. We should never believe that every aspect of society or culture is good and God-honoring just because it has common grace. That's another ditch to avoid. We are always to be discerning our society as we interact and live in it. Cultures can and do erect ideas and structures that are antithetical to God and his character. While embracing the common grace that God offers, we ought not wholesale take and embrace every aspect of society or culture. We're going to see both. The reason I'm talking, you're like, why are you talking about? Because we're going to see both in this line of Cain. They're both here. So having warned against the wholesale rejection of culture from an unbelieving world, we immediately see rebellion continue in Cain's life. When he built a city, he named the name of the city after his son, Enoch. Remember, God had already consigned Cain to be a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth. He's fighting the curse. Cain is trying to put down roots. He's staying put, building a city. And a city here would not have been a metropolis. This is not, don't think New York or LA. Think a collection of dwellings where people pool resources, more a settlement than a city like we understand a city. By this point, it's likely that Seth is born and Cain is making a statement. I will be my own man. I'll do what I want. Do you remember, did you study the poem Invictus in English? I remember it well. It ends like this. I wanted to read the whole thing, but for the sake of time, just the last few lines. My head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That could have been written by Cain. Despite the fact that God had cursed the ground and made him a wanderer, he is going to cling to his rights. He is his own man. He is his captain. Notice first the genealogy of Cain, the rejected line, by the way, the seed of the serpent. Seven generations in from Cain, we come across Lamech. And we read this, Lamech had two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments in bronze and iron. Notice the undoing of God's creational ordinance of marriage. Listen, we're not very far from Adam and Eve, where God himself rules over, presides over the first wedding ceremony. He jams together one man and one woman for life. Chapter 2, chapter 4, we're told the seventh generation away from Cain, he took two wives. It's an undoing of God's order. And at the same time you see rebellion in Cain's line, you also see culture being built. We have a city. We have developments in animal husbandry, metallurgy, weaponry, agriculture, music, and the arts. Again, I think it's good and right for us to recognize the common grace in the world while critiquing what is sinful. I think another trap we fall into is only focusing on the ills of society. You spend much time on social media? Do you want to see something bad? Spend some time on social media. Do you want to hear bad things? Turn on the news. Read a newspaper. But how often does something like this get headlines? Ordinary man stays married, raises children in the worship and admonition of the Lord. Single Christian person is faithful in following the Lord in their church. Doesn't get headlines. But it's beautiful. Do we celebrate Christians who do their work well as unto the Lord? Do we celebrate the tremendous blessings that God has given us? Or do we buy the lie that all there is bad? This world is going to hell in a handbasket and we want nothing to do with it. We should also, while accepting what's good, be willing to critique. Notice with all of these advances going on in culture, good things, but notice through this entire section a lack of reference to God. Notice what is missing. Cain doesn't name the city after God. His own line is what matters to him. What is the goal then? Theologian Herman Bavinck reflects on this section. I think this is well worth reading you. Quote, they lived and acted as though no God existed. They ate and drank and were married and given in marriage. And they threw their energies into culture and sought their salvation in that, rejoicing in long life and running, which ran sometimes hundreds of years, possessing rich gifts and titanic physical strength, and boasting of the power of their sword, they imagined that their strong arm could save them, end quote. Do you see that in Cain's line? Yes, they gave society and culture good gifts, but it's all godless. It's all the strength of their power that's going to get it done. Underneath, there's still this impulse of Cain to be his own savior, and you hear it in the seventh generation grandson Lamech. You see the devastation of this will rise and rise and rise until the flood. People doing what is right in their own eyes. So we see the rise in violence in Lamech's great boast. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me. The text actually says next, could be rendered a young boy. I killed a young boy for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, mine is 70 times that. Lamech is cruel. His vengeance, his violence far outstrips his grandfather. He will destroy anything that gets in his way. This is the seed of the serpent. He is even willing to kill young boys that cross him. Are we surprised by the violent song of Lamech? It's only the second pure song that we've come across yet in Scripture. And it's a violent song, a vile boast. And no, Scripture tells us that the ungodly glory in their shame and set their minds on earthly things. This is where self-absorption leads. If you're absorbed with self, it runs toward greed and pride and hatred of everything else. Contrast that with who Christ calls us to be in the gospel. It's an utter contrast. In the gospel, we are called to forgive. Notice how Jesus framed it in our New Testament reading. Did you hear it? As Lamech vows endless revenge, so Jesus calls for forgiveness 70 times 7. In other words, endless. Why can God call us to endless forgiveness? And the reality is, with the parable that we heard read to us, it's because of knowing this. We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven in Christ. And so we are called then not to offer vengeance to others, but forgiveness to them. Because we know how much we've been forgiven. Child of God, do you know that you're a sinner who needs Christ and who has full and free forgiveness in the gospel? Then why can't we offer that to others who cross us? We are to be a people marked by forgiveness. So from Cain's curse and the culture of Cain, we move lastly to Cain's line is not the last word in this text. The backdrop is bleak. Rebellion, hard hearts, violence, revenge, and all in the context of human achievement with no mention of God. And then we read this. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And then through Seth come a people who again call upon the name of the Lord. Remember Eve's boast earlier? I have gotten. Sounds kind of like Cain. I have acquired. It's here replaced by a more humble position. God has appointed. God has appointed another seed instead of Abel, who was killed. Her mama's heart was still broken, but God had another plan. God knew what he was doing. He was appointing another offspring, this promised line. In other words, God was giving a remnant. It looked like everybody was going to be wiped out. And yet God gives a remnant. Through Seth, the seed of the woman will continue. The seed of the woman that will come will eventually crush the head of the serpent. Seth means God appoints. God gives him a son, Enosh. He names his son Enosh, which is interesting. It means weak or faint one. Remember Abel? Abel was named vanity or mist. It seems as though this line is more fully aware of their place on the earth. Embedded in this line is humility. Humility. Weak. Faint one. That's what he names his son. Contrast that to the boastful pride of Cain's line, who named their children literally things like beautiful, powerful, killer. Where there was no mention of God in the seven generations of Cain, we come to Seth and we read a drumbeat. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here is the godly line that will continue. They will know God. They will call on God. He will be their God and they will be his people. We see the line of Seth continue down in the generations, ultimately to Noah and Noah's family. God graciously spares a remnant when it seems all is lost. Isn't that the way the gospel works? It's when it seems like everything is hopeless. God is at work to save. Even when things look bleak to us, remember, God is not done. God graciously provides another baby for Eve, and that heir will continue on down through the centuries, leading to the true deliverer, Christ, who is in the line of Seth. God's promises will never, ever go unfulfilled. That's the lesson of this text. God made a promise. The covenant of grace coming in, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. If all you see is Cain's line, Life looks hopeless. God fulfills his word. Even when Jesus comes in riding on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem to conquer, God is fulfilling his word. Our hearts tend to want brash, loud, and big, but in Christ we get true power, true humility, true kingship. He's utterly in control, yet he's giving up his life. He's laying it down rather than taking a life. He's giving his life up. He's laying his life down as a ransom for us. How about the church? Sometimes the church looks utterly defeated. It looks like all we can see is the line of Cain. We forget that God is fulfilling his word through another. The church feels defeated, pushed down, persecuted, yet the gospel remains true. We live in light of the good news of Christ raised from the dead. We overcome in Christ. What are some ways that you tend to look at the fallenness of the world around you and not see there the hope of the gospel? Another way we can frame it for Genesis 4 is this. Is all you ever see in life the seed of the serpent? Or are you looking for the fruit of the gospel, the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent? Another way to put it, how can the gospel, the good news of Christ, change us, taking us from despair to hope? How do you respond to hardship? Something hard comes your way. Life doesn't seem fair. Everything feels overwhelming. Do you find yourself in despair? Do you boast in your own strength? It's interesting that the way that our text puts the good news with Seth's line is one very simple phrase. They call on the name of the Lord. Have you called on the name of the Lord? What do you reach for when life feels fragile? Know this, child of God. God is not done. God is not done. He's not done interacting with your story. He is not done with his covenant promises. Let me ask you another question. Is worship central in your life, or is it just something on the edges? Again, we read this, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does it say about the kind of life that God blesses and preserves? Rather than depending on our own strength, how are we being invited as God's people to boast, as Paul says, all the more in our weakness? And let his strength shine through. So what is it? What are the circumstances in life for you that are hard? The providence of the Lord that's hard in your life right now. I know very well that it is tempting to lose hope, to think this is all there is. Cain's line is all there is. This growing intense vileness, that's all I see. That's all that's coming in. I think our text, verse 25 and 26, invites us to another story. Don't lose heart. God is not done. The gospel is true. You have reason for hope. Hear the words of Jesus to his disciples and take them in. Fear not, little flock. for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this. Your word, it is light and life. Lord, forgive us when all we see is the bad. All we see is the enemy. All we see is negative. Lord, when we do that, we forget your promises. We forget Christ. We forget truth. Remind us this morning of truth. Shape us in the truth. Lord, help us in our relationships, in our marriages, in our work. Lord, with children, with decisions that we have to make, with hardship that has come our way, remind us that there is more than a sin-cursed, fallen world. That you, Christ, our King, have come. You have lived. You have died. You have risen again. Give us hope in your gospel. May that shape our circumstance. Help us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.